So today we interrupt our study of Exodus verse by verse. It seemed the right thing to do given the fact that this is Resurrection Sunday and there are so many questions swirling about. And the very fact that it punctuates the church year, the Christian year in our worship means that it rightly would punctuate and even interrupt our verse by verse study of the book of Exodus as well. What occasioned my particular concern this morning was a statement that was made by a prominent Bible scholar when he said, and I was reminded of this, that he had many friends, some very significant friends, who he believed were Christians, but who did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's a very challenging statement, because it raises a category. Is it possible that one could be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? This is a situation that has perplexed a lot of people for a long time, especially in the modern age. Several years ago, Time magazine and Newsweek magazine were locked in a battle for readership and for cultural authority in the United States. And every Christmas and every Easter, they would do a cover story related to stories that had to do with the Christian theme. They would ask the question, who is Jesus? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And I ended up being interviewed for a large number of those stories back during the time that John Meacham was the editor of Newsweek and David Van Bema was at Time. And what always perplexed me was that they would try to have balance, that's their editorial goal, balance in their story by balancing people who identified as Christian who did believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and those who did not. I actually had something of an ethical quandary in even participating in such a story, because how in the world could I even dignify the fact that there's someone who could claim to be a Christian who did not believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? On the other hand, how could I not answer the question when a secular reporter calls and says, on what basis do you believe that Jesus Christ has been risen and is risen and has been raised from the dead? So these stories will come out with regularity, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report. Even last night, I noticed the CNN decided it had to jump in with an hour-long special considering whether or not the Bible accurately records the actions and motivations of Judas, which, again, tells you where the secular media finds its interest. The question is, who's missing in the New Testament? There are actually a lot of people missing from the New Testament, but my assertion this morning is that one central figure missing from the New Testament is any Christian who did not believe that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. I actually intend, and I thought of this just last night, I'm going to do a sermon series. I think I'm going to do it in chapel in the seminary at people who are missing from Scripture. People such as the one who wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, but somehow is not allowed to do so. These hypothetical figures who are out there somewhere in someone's theological imagination who are not found in Scripture. Another one's an atheist. Scripture makes very clear atheists actually do not exist. They may tell themselves they don't believe in God, but there is no such person who does not have an innate knowledge of the fact that he or she is made in God's image and that there is a creator. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just to test by the Apostle Paul answering that question, how central is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, when we look at a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have to remember it in the flow of not only this chapter, not only this book, but the flow of Paul's argument as he, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle to the Gentile, preaches the gospel. Famously in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. As I often point out, When that's translated into English, it looks like something different than what it actually is. And the illustration I most often use, and Mary's probably tired of hearing it, is this. If I were to introduce my dear wife, and I said, this is my wife Mary, and I'm not ashamed of her, that might not appear at face value to be the greatest introduction. But when Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying something quite different than our ears hear that in English. He's saying that over against the background of the fact that in the Greco-Roman world, a speaker had to speak in public with the knowledge that his message will either be proved true or false. It will either be proved powerful or empty, or it would be powerful or vain. And the Apostle Paul's point, as he is publicly declaring the gospel to the Romans and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to all of us, is that his absolute confidence is that the gospel is never preached in vain. For I'm not ashamed. There's no shame in this message. It always leads to salvation. To whom? To those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 we read, Paul saying, now I would remind you, brothers, he's writing to them as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the gospel I preached to you. So this is Paul speaking of the time when he was with them and of the fact that he had preached this very gospel to them. He wants them to be reminded of it. This is the gospel, secondly, which they received. That's why they're believers. That's why there's a church in Corinth. There is a church in Corinth precisely because when Paul preached the gospel, there were those who believed, and believing were saved. And as redeemed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they came together and constituted a congregation. This is the gospel I preached to you, says Paul, which you received, in which you stand. Now, when you talk about a gospel church, there is no other kind of church. It's a church that is established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand in Christ. This speaks of our union with Christ. It speaks of the fact that only the gospel explains how not only we are saved, but how we stay saved, and by which you are being saved. Very, very important language here. So this is Paul's gospel. This is the gospel he preached to them, the gospel they believe, the gospel in which they stand, by which they are being saved. That's the past, present, and future of salvation in the New Testament. Our salvation is rooted in God's accomplished purpose in Christ. In the church Mary and I grew up in, we had a song, we had a hymn sing just about every Sunday night, and that meant that we had preaching and we had the other things that came with the Sunday night service that meant so much to us. And also we had a hymn sing, which meant that the ministry music would start out with one hymn, but then members of the congregation would call out numbers. And we would sing the hymn that corresponded to the number in the hymnal. And we sang some other songs too, some songs that were not so hymnish, that nonetheless were a part of our worship. And one of them was a song that used to absolutely drive me to derision. And it was a song of which there were, by no coincidence, 7 stanzas. And some of you may have heard this song, but on a Monday, Jesus saved me. I can tell it all. Have I mentioned this to you before in here? Okay, well, this song you would stand on the day in which Jesus saved you. And so the congregation, if it was on a Monday, you'd stand up and I can tell it all. On a Monday, Jesus saved me. I can tell it all. And then we go through the whole week. Well, I was traumatized as a teenager not knowing when I should stand. Because it was on a Friday in vacation Bible school that I know I heard the gospel preached in such a way that my heart was opened to know that I was a sinner. Not just that I sinned, but that I was a sinner. I was 9 years old. The gospel was preached in such a way it was transformative in opening my eyes to the fact that I was a sinner. Jesus was preached. And all I knew was that I wanted to cling to Jesus. I didn't know to whom else could I turn but to Jesus. Did I have a full understanding of the gospel? No, I had no understanding of the atonement in terms of how that related to me personally. My parents talked to me over the next couple of days, clarified things greatly. So that was Saturday and then Sunday. Monday, I went to see the preacher of the church and talked to him. He very patiently and in such a kind and godly way walked me through the gospel. I made a profession of faith the following Sunday and was baptized that Sunday night. So in 10 days, I went from being a little pagan 9-year-old to being a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But things happened on Friday, on Saturday, on Sunday, on Monday, and the following Sunday. I didn't know which day to stand until at some point later in life, I recognized that every single Christian is saved on Friday. Because it was on a Friday that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Our justification is tied to that crucifixion that took place. And his substitutionary sacrifice. But wait just a minute. If Friday is the only part of the story, then we're not saved. Every Christian is saved on a Sunday because it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that accomplishes our salvation in such a way that we are told that we are justified by the fact that he is raised from the dead later in Paul. So all that to say that there is a past, present, and future. In one sense, the past is looking back to exactly what we are celebrating in a special way this morning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day after he died for our sins. There is a present. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, speaking to that ultimate conclusion of our glorification. And then we are told that this is true if we hold fast to the word, Paul says, I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. Now that's what takes us back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. When Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, that's Paul's confidence. Unless you believed in vain. So you've got power and vanity, which are actually the opposites here. Vain meaning to no effect. So just remember, there are those who would say that all that we are holding to is a vain hope. That's what sets Paul's argument up in 1 Corinthians 15. There are those who would say, are you really basing all of your hopes for eternity, your hope to be made right with God on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Is that really what you're basing your hopes on? And the Apostle Paul makes very clear in this passage, yes, that is exactly what establishes our hope. For, as you see here in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Looking at verse 3 and following, the Apostle Paul tells us what is of first priority. This is a little exercise for all Christians. When you share the gospel with someone, what must you tell them to have shared the gospel? If you're having a gospel conversation and you're telling someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what must they know about Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul says they must know as of first importance, most fundamental, as you see here, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Two things Paul emphasizes here. Well, first, he says that this is what he received himself as a first priority. Someone had to teach Paul. We remember after Paul had that Damascus encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the persecutor of the church became the apostle to the Gentiles. And even in this passage, he talks about just how seemingly incongruous, unpredictable, counterintuitive, almost irrational that is, that the persecutor of the church would become the great apostle of the church. it was in that Damascus encounter with the risen Christ, remember? The risen Christ that Paul, well, Saul becomes Paul. But as you see in this, there is also the recognition that it was Paul, having been Saul, who had to be taught. We often forget that experience by which Paul was actually taught the gospel. So when you have even as the book of Acts makes clear, when you have Saul, the persecutor of the church, showing up as Paul, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believers whom he had been seeking to persecute unto death did not know what to do with them until they were convinced of the genuineness of his encounter with Christ, and then they had to treat him as if he were a babe in Christ and teach him the gospel. And Paul here tells us what he was taught. He said, of first importance, what he was taught is that Christ died for our sins and that God raised him from the dead. But wait just a minute. How was Paul taught? It emerges out of these verses. Paul was taught that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's a lot more powerful than a quick reading of that passage will indicate, because what does that tell us? It tells us that Paul was convinced, as the gospel was preached to him, that he should have seen this all along. It was he who posed as the teacher of Israel and the defender of the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament Scriptures. And now he's saying, as Jesus said, these are they that testify of Christ. He was not just convinced of the first priority, the crucifixion and the empty tomb. He was first convinced of the first priority, that Christ died for our sins. This is so important, according to the Scriptures. And that God raised him from the dead, according to the Scriptures. It was promised that Christ would die. It was promised that he would be raised from the dead in the Scriptures. He should have known this. This is what he now preaches to the Corinthians as being a first priority. You'll notice that in terms of the crucifixion, because Paul has already been dealing with the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole passage begins with Paul talking about the foolishness of the cross to those who are dying, but the power, the wisdom of the cross for those who are being saved. So he's dealt a great deal with the cross, with substitutionary atonement, with what it means that Christ died for our sins. But now he's talking about the resurrection. So even as he walks us through the twin truths of first priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, his main concern in this chapter is that Christ was raised by the power of God on the third day according to the Scripture. So he gives us some data in order to help fill this out. And that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. For Paul, these appearances are absolutely crucial. This is something else we also have to keep in mind as we walk through in 1 Corinthians 15 these appearances. And as you look, it was to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 brothers at one time. By the way, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, most of these brothers are still alive. Some, however, have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that is the half-brother of Christ, then to all the apostles, such that they all had seen him. Last of all, as to one untimely born, describing himself as the least likely of the apostles, he appeared also to me. And he explains the incongruity here, the mystery of the gospel in his life. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called apostle, except as he says I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. Remember what he said, unless you believed in vain. But he's saying, look, you want to see the power of the gospel? Look at me. This is Paul's testimony as a testimony of the resurrection power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said earlier, unless you believed in vain, well, look at me. This is not vanity. The persecutor of the church becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. I am, by the grace of God, what I am. Now, what we come to understand in verses 12 and following is that virtually everything we might hear in terms of a denial or a subversion or a marginalization or a reduction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not new. One of the things that I learned in doing doctoral work in historical theology is that there are really no new heresies. As a matter of fact, sometimes this is referred to as the fact that heresies are perennial. The perennial heresies come up again and again and again. And so heresies emerge in the 21st century and sometimes with bestsellers that come out. On the issue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, I have found myself in public debating many people. One of them is John Shelby Spong, the retired Episcopal Bishop of New Jersey. He has tried to market himself as the leading heretic of the day. And so he's written a book denying virtually every major Christian doctrine, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I have faced off and debated him on television. We've had encounters here and there, one at the Chautauqua Institute in upstate New York. He was representing one position, I was representing the other position. That's how it's worked. But I honestly thought that he would run out of heresies. Because once you've denied everything, there's nothing less to write a book about in order to try to make money off of heresy. But he has a new book out in his ninth decade of life. He's still at it. Came out just a few days ago. And this is one of those books that's basically about how you have to throw everything out all at once. And so this is like the summary of all of his heresies put together in one book. Well, when you look at that, you say, is there anything new here? I mean, he had to convince a publisher to publish a new book on heresy. Actually, this happens with some regularity, but usually not even in the popular press. Have you noticed the fact that after the New Atheists had their popularity in the 1980s and in the last decade, have you noticed that now even atheist books aren't really bestsellers anymore? Well, here's the publishing realization. Evidently, we have become such a secular age that people don't even take a lot of these questions with the seriousness that would produce a bestseller. That's a humbling recognition of where we are as a society. But you'll notice that when you do look at the heresies that are out there, they tend to go directly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the early 20th century, when theological liberalism began to have traction in American churches, the focus of the theological accommodation, the focus of the theological revision, began in what were defined as more peripheral doctrines, more peripheral biblical teachings. For instance, you take someone like Harry Emerson Fosdick or some of the others in the early 20th century. They began not by denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. They began by denying the virgin conception of Christ, because they would then say, look, that's written in mythological language. You've heard all the arguments. And so simply denying what the scripture clearly taught, they would try to marginalize it by saying, look, you only find the virgin birth in Matthew and in Luke. Paul seems to be, this was an argument that went all the way back centuries, as if it's all of a sudden rediscovered. People will say, Paul evidently didn't know anything about the virgin birth of Christ because he never actually talks about it. Well, there's an argument made that he actually does, but the other thing is that Paul actually doesn't deal with the infancy at all. The Holy Spirit inspired the gospel writers to deal with the infancy of Christ. The Apostle Paul comes in right where he tells us he came in, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But nonetheless, they went at the virgin birth of Christ. But the thing is, if you're going to apply that, or Jesus walking on water, so you would have the early 20th century liberals trying to deal with the supernatural, miraculous claims in Scripture, and they would say these have to be, as Rudolf Bultmann, the German scholar, said, demythologized. We'll take away all the mythological language and save whatever spiritual insight is found there. And so they would move from Jesus walking on water to the feeding of the 5,000, the virgin birth. But eventually, if you apply that method, you've got to get to the cross and you've got to get to the empty tomb. There's no way around it, because if you deny the rest of those things and you leave the tomb empty, then the great scandal of Christianity, the scandal of the gospel Paul describes in the first chapter of this very book, it remains. And so virtually all of them, in fairly short order, got to the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They tried to come up with all kinds of explanations as to what happened. Someone came and removed his body. They put his body in a different tomb. Or the followers of Jesus, and the women in particular at first, simply made a mistake and went to the wrong tomb. Or what was known as the swoon theory, that Jesus actually had not died in terms of the crucifixion, but rather had been unconscious and then was resuscitated in the grave. Or that, and this was the favorite German liberal position, or that there was actually a spiritual experience that happened within the disciples rather than in space and time and history. And so there was a resurrection of sorts, but it was a resurrection of faith in the hearts of the disciples. So this goes on, and you look at these people who are trying to come up with these explanations. You look at the late 19th century Germans are trying to come up with these explanations. No, people do not rise from the dead. There has to be some other explanation. Early 20th century in English, liberals trying to do the very same thing. Now you've got the very same thing going on. Well, here's what's really interesting. How perennial are these heresies? Well, at least some of those are found in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Even when the apostles were preaching that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there was the argument that they had gone to the wrong tomb. Or that someone had, that in fact, the Jewish authorities are already insinuating someone has moved his body. That's why the tomb is empty. These heresies are so perennial, they go back to the New Testament itself. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the clear background that the denial of the centrality, the denial of the historicity, the denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ, this is not new. And you'll notice the arguments the Apostle Paul musters in order to make his case. Now, you might think that what the Apostle Paul would do is to follow what we might call an evidentialist line of argument. So, if we were the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians and wanting to make clear the essential historical bodily nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, maybe he would first go at a line of evidence. See, here's an empty tomb. See, here's the evidence. Here's the historical record. You'll notice that is not unimportant to Paul. Paul will incorporate those arguments in his larger argument. But we need to note that Paul's actual argument is what is more rightly described as presuppositional, which is to say, he makes very clear what's at stake if Jesus Christ is or is not raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, in this very next verse, he makes the point, you see in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can there be some of you who say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. So the vanity shows up again. In vain, in vain. Our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are told in the opening verses to this chapter that this is the gospel that saves, the gospel in which believers stand and by which we are being saved if we hold fast to the word that Paul preached, unless we believed in vain. So it turns out the Apostle Paul's main concern about believing in vain is that the resurrection didn't happen. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then the gospel doesn't save. If the resurrection didn't happen and Jesus Christ is still in the grave, then we are still, as Paul will make clear, dead in our trespasses and sins. Now what we need to note is that the Apostle Paul does not say, if Christ is not raised, we're going to have to redefine how we preach the gospel. We're going to have to make some significant, perhaps even some subtle adjustments in how we preach the gospel. The resurrection is going to have to be not about an empty tomb, but about a resurgent hope in our hearts. The Apostle Paul doesn't go there at all because he understands that that is exactly a vain message. That isn't going to save anyone. A resurrection that took place merely in the hearts of the apostles means that our sin is still upon us and we are still dead and without hope. So he raises the stakes at the very beginning. He makes the argument that we need to take seriously. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are still dead. But you'll notice he does something else here. He says, as you look at verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Oh, now wait just a minute. Paul here is actually saying that there are some in Corinth, perhaps influenced by others outside of Corinth, who are not arguing merely against the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but against the idea of the resurrection from the dead. Now, where would that come from? Well, one of the clearest roots for the denial of the resurrection from the dead of anyone are those in the New Testament identified as Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of first century Judaism. The Sadducees were marked out, because sometimes you see the Sadducees and the Pharisees and you think they're like the Republicans and the Democrats. That's not what's going on here. The Pharisees are very serious believers. They are not faulted in the New Testament for something lacking in terms of a fervent faith. The Pharisees are not anti-supernaturalists. They're not demythologizers. They are not liberals. Whatever they are, legalists they be, liberals they are not. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are exactly that. The Sadducees were those who said, look, we don't have to believe everything that's revealed in Scripture. It's going to have to be updated for the modern age of the first century. And they didn't even know they were in the first century. But nonetheless, that helps us also to understand there were those who were already following that trajectory of theological liberalism all the way back in the first century. The Sadducees denied life after death. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. And you can see how that would come about. By the way, it shows up in the Gospels. Because remember, Jesus confronts the Sadducees when they ask him. They set up Jesus asking him a question about a woman who'd been married to seven brothers and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you ask this, denying even the power of the resurrection, you old buzzards. You know, he goes right at them. You know, Jesus versus John Shelby Spong, that I will one day see. And when you look at this, you recognize that Jesus went right at the fact. He said, you try to ask me about this. Oh, and then he goes on to say, there is going to be a resurrection, but it's not going to be about marriage. It's going to be about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But Paul makes very clear that not only is there a resurrection of the dead, but Christ is the first, and his resurrection secures ours. In verse 15, let's look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, as we read, and our faith is in vain. There's that emptiness. If Christ isn't raised, the tomb contains Jesus. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. But then in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Perfect logic. But what's Paul saying here? To what does this go back to? What does this point back to? Well, for this you have to understand Judaism. And remember that if anyone can help us to understand Judaism, it's going to be Paul, the student of Gamaliel, the great rabbi of first century Judaism, when he was named Saul. What would Saul tell us? What would Saul tell us we are doing if we are misrepresenting God? It's a very, very technical phrase that's easy to understand. It is the violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Paul here is using traditional Jewish argument. To misrepresent God means you are an idolater. The first and the worst thing you can possibly do theologically is to misrepresent God, because in misrepresenting God, you are creating an idol rather than worshiping and acknowledging the one true and living God. That is exactly what the first commandment denies. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't misrepresent me. And here Paul says, let me tell you what the stakes are with the resurrection. If there isn't a resurrection from the dead, and therefore Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then in preaching the gospel of Christ, we are idolaters. Oh my goodness. Paul here, you know, when you get into a theological debate sometimes, and you get into a situation, you're talking to someone, and, you know, the human impulse is to try to lower what's at stake. Let's just be calm here for a moment. Maybe we can find common ground, and maybe we can move from that common ground towards some agreement. You know, maybe both of these positions can somehow be found within some acceptable parameters. This is what Paul will not do. Paul says, look, you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's what happens. We're still dead in our sins and trespasses. We have hoped in vain and preached in vain, and we are idolaters. You could not make the argument any stronger than Paul is making it. He continues in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That word translated futile there is the twin to the verse, to the word vain. Your faith is in vain. In this case, your faith is futile. It is empty. It's impotent. It is a failed faith in a failed promise. And the theological reality is we're still in our sins. You see, that's what a lot of people just don't seem to realize, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not the party held after the atonement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the atonement. Now, Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and God raised Him from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Both of those are the gospel. You can't have the gospel without either of those. On the cross, Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins as our substitute. The blood atonement points to the full atonement that Christ accomplished for us. But that atonement would be in vain if the Father does not receive it as the sacrifice, the substitution in full. That's what the resurrection is all about, as the apostolic preaching makes clear. God raised Him from the dead, vindicating Friday, vindicating and receiving, publicly declaring to the cosmos and in the heavens the fact that He has received the payment by His Son. He has raised Him from the dead because of the Son's obedience even unto death. Here Paul makes that very point. So that means that if Christ is still dead, then our sins are still on us. Then those who have fallen asleep, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. I had an old preacher tell me one time when I was on his staff at Walnut Street Baptist Church, just down the street here, when I came as a student in 1980. The pastor of that church was a man by the name of Wayne Dehoney. And he made a statement one day in a staff meeting. He said, you show your theology more at a funeral than anywhere else. He said, at a funeral, you put on a suit, but you wear theology on your sleeve. Because everything you say is theological. Either you believe in the hope that goes beyond the open grave, or you do not. Either you believe in the resurrection, or you do not. You believe in the power of the gospel, or you do not. And he made the point, what in the world does someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection, what in the world do they do at a funeral? You have nothing but poetry and platitudes. So at a funeral, what do you do? Well, as Martin Luther said, at a funeral, you shout Christ into an empty tomb, knowing that it is Christ who has the victory and not the tomb. But the Apostle Paul here, this is a presuppositional argument. In other words, he's pointing to the fact that if it is not true, what's going to follow? What follows is all those who have died in Christ are dead. Dead, dead. Nothing coming. No resurrection. He's not near finished. As you see in verse 20, the first word in the English is but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You know, probably no English-speaking pastor has made more of the word but in the writings of the Apostle Paul than Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he actually preached more than one sermon on just two words, but God. We had a preacher in Southern Seminary's chapel one day. He had him for a series of sermons, African-American preacher many, many years ago. And We told students, we said, look, he is one of the most energetic, exciting preachers you've ever heard in your life. And I knew we were setting them up. And we were, because this preacher, he would get in the pulpit and he was the most boring human being on the planet. He was a big man. He would stand in the pulpit and for about 30 minutes, he would just talk so slowly. He would just lay out the pains of the earth so clearly. He would wallow in mystery and in confusion and in complexity. And then he would just pause, and then he'd look out at the congregation and go, "But." And all of a sudden, lightning struck, and his voice went up several octaves, and the room filled with his booming voice, and it was all over. But it all comes down to the fact that if all you had to say is that the preceded "but," then go home. What follows is the faith. But in fact, in verse 20, in fact, you love that? But in fact, you got to love the Apostle Paul. This is Gamaliel's student. He knows how to make an argument. This is the great courtroom attorney in terms of the first century of Judaism who knows how to make his case. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And who is he? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who died in vain if Christ has not been raised from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So here you have Paul basing this argument on the historic Adam and then the historic Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, the first Adam and the second Adam. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, do you sense things are like with that chapel series where all of a sudden after "but," everything gets louder, everything gets faster? It's a torrent that comes now. It is Paul unleashing a torrent of truth. It actually helps if you read it fast, because then you can understand the torrent that comes. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put away all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Oh my goodness. What in the world has Paul done here? After "but," in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Here's what he gets immediately to. Notice the argument. If Christ is not raised, then we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're all people must be pitied. We've been preaching in vain. Those who've fallen asleep have fallen asleep into a tomb from which they will never emerge. But in fact, Christ is raised from the dead. And immediately you get to the fact that he has not been raised from the dead merely as the one who is pulling sinners after his example from the dead. He is the one who is the cosmic king under whose authority has been put all principalities and all powers. So the resurrected Christ turns out to be not merely the rescuer of those who believe in him and yet die. He is the cosmic king. And not only that, he is the cosmic king who is going to present a kingdom to the Father. Having subjected all things to himself, he is going to subject himself to the Father by giving unto the Father the kingdom he has won with his own blood. My goodness, we got to that in just verses after, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So if Christ is raised from the dead, it is not merely true that salvation has come to those who believe in him. It's not merely true that our preaching is not in vain. It's not merely true that we can look at the open grave of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this is not the end. It is also true that there's not an atom or molecule in the entire cosmos. There is not a power that is not under his subjection because he's the resurrected Christ. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. As we saw in verse 15, Paul said, if we preach a resurrected Christ who was not resurrected from the dead, we are idolaters. At the end of this passage, this paragraph in verse 28, we read, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That is the statement. Those are the two brackets. If we get this wrong, we are idolaters. But if we get this right, we are actually preaching the revelation of the Father as he wills to be preached. He is the Father of this Son in whom he has accomplished these things. Very quickly, in verse 29, otherwise, I just looked at the clock, forgive me. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? You can follow through all of this, and you get to the resurrection body. We do not have time to follow through all of that, except we will get to verse 50, where Paul's argument comes to its climax. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some will be alive when Christ comes. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, on the day in which we especially celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, where does Paul leave the argument? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, how in the world is he going to end this? Your labor is not in vain. And it is not. Let's pray. Father, we conclude simply by confessing that Jesus Christ is risen. And thus your promises to us in our preaching of the gospel is not in vain. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.